Tonight again to the 110th Psalm. I have heard what good things Ben taught you last week about this Psalm. And I very much appreciate his being instant in season. We found out that Bob was in the hospital and quite ill last week, so as you know, Barbara and I went up to Plano on Wednesday and we visited with Bob and we had communion together with him and with Tracy, and we had a wonderful time together. It was, of course, a very bittersweet time. I had hoped that he would live longer, but you always have to know at times like that that you might not ever see the one again that you have come to see, and that it will be the last visit. But in any event, very grateful to Ben for all that he shared with you about Psalm 110, and I'm probably going to just be saying much of the same sort of thing, because first of all, I couldn't find the tape of his message. What happens here is unknown to me in that tape room. The secrets happen. It's kind of like Charles Dickens' description of Tellson's Bank in A Tale of Two Cities. When a new employee gets hired, they set him away and put him in a room until he is old like a cheese. Then they bring him out. And I think that's what happens to tapes of Bible studies. They put them away until they're old. But anyway, I couldn't find Psalm 110, and I looked for a while, and life was too short, and I gave up. So I don't know what Ben said to you last week. So if I sound like I'm correcting something, I'm not. I mean, that's certainly not my intention. You know, David Harrell has been a Primitive Baptist minister, and he says that all preaching services at Primitive Baptist churches are double features. We have two sermons at the conferences that they have and the preaching sessions they have, so that the second guy can get up and correct the first guy and re-preach his sermon correctly. And so I'm not going to do that tonight, because I don't know what Ben said. But I heard it was good, and so this is a good psalm, and it's inexhaustible, and I was asked to say some more about it. Maybe I will. Maybe I'll say considerably less. But anyway, we'll look at it together. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." I think more accurate interpretation is "lift up his head" there at the end. One of the interesting things about this psalm is that it's one of those Bible passages that I think you really have to say is incomprehensible until you have the proper interpretation of it in the New Testament. And certainly the New Testament is full of references to this psalm. It alludes to it or quotes it directly at least 27 times. And the most important quotations of it, I think, are in three books of the Bible, or if you consider the Gospels as parallel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John being one instance, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, rather, and Peter on the day of Pentecost, and then, of course, the quotations from it that we're already beginning to see as we study the book of Hebrews. The first thing I want you to notice about the psalm is the very inscription, a psalm of David, because that is absolutely crucial to understanding the psalm. That is, in fact, so crucial that the New Testament interpretation of the psalm depends on that ascription to David being true. It also tells us something about these ascriptions in the Psalter, that they are regarded as authoritative, that they are regarded as part of the Word of God, because when this psalm is quoted by both Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ, David is specifically mentioned. And so, in other words, we can't divorce this psalm from the fact that it is a psalm of David, and I know you wouldn't even dream of doing such a thing. I'm answering questions you don't have and guarding against doctrines you won't believe, but at the same time, many liberal commentators have thought this ascription of this psalm to David is a problem. And so they have preferred to talk about the psalm as if it were not written by David. But the fact that it is written by David is enormously important, as we shall see. Let's look together just at the first verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And naturally, this would be easier to see the distinction between the two Lords if we were looking at Hebrew or if we were looking at a translation that translates the first word, the one with all capital letters, as Yahweh, or as the Old American Standard Version of 1901 translates, Jehovah. Because then we would be able to see the distinction that a lot of readers fail to notice. The Lord in all capitals always means God. It always means Jehovah. But that other word means God too. And it is Adonai. It is Master. And so you have here an Adonai, a Master. And here's where the ascription of the psalm becomes important. This master is David's master. This master is David's master. The Lord said to my master, Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So, a whole lot of stuff is going on right here in the first verse before we go even farther at all. The first thing that's going on is that David is acting like a prophet. He is acting like someone who says, thus says the Lord, and he's telling you what the Lord said. The Lord said, thus says the Lord, to someone who is my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So you have here the idea of two lords, one of which is David's God, the other of which is David's master, greater than David as king. And then this second lord, this one who is David's master, is invited to share the rule, to share the rule by sitting at the right hand. And then this second Lord has his enemies, and God is going to work until he makes the enemies of this second Lord his footstool. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And how's he going to do it? Well, verse 2 says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. And then here is an exhortation, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, what you see here, if you're using a New King James Version, is that the words for your are all capitalized. So is the word for my. Does that mean we've got two gods here? No, but it means we've got two lords that are both divine. That is exactly what is being said there, even though I'm not particularly in favor of capitalization because it involves an interpretation. In this case, it is right that that this royal personage, this Adonai, is not merely a king of Israel. He is, as we sing in the hymn, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, David's son and David's Lord. Now, this is the very point that Jesus makes about this passage when he confronts scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law, you remember. Let's turn over to Matthew 22. For of a certainty, we really cannot understand this passage until we see what the New Testament writers make of it. In Matthew 22, verse 41, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? And so often in our English versions, Christ really should be translated as Messiah. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Jesus is speaking of their hope for a coming Messiah. I was talking to George here, who tells me that the other night he saw Shimon Peres being interviewed by Charlie Rose. And he was telling me that Mr. Peres talked about the future hope of the Messiah, that there's still a hope for a literal man, a Messiah, among Jews in Israel. I was not really aware of that. I thought that they had spiritualized that into some sort of future kingdom of peace and kind of morphed it into a general idea of a messianic reign, but not a literal man. But apparently there's still a very lively hope among the Jewish people for a literal Messiah. And of course, we certainly know that there was one in Jesus' day. And so he asks this question, what do you think about this Messiah who's going to come? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Verse 46 says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. What is Jesus' point here? He quotes this psalm and says that David is speaking by the Spirit of God. So there's the validation for the ascription, and it's a psalm of David. And also that it is a divine utterance. It's a prophetic utterance. It is David essentially seeing into the future. And he can only do this by the Spirit of God. And David calls this king my Lord. How does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And he says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? What Jesus is asking here is, how is it that he is merely his son? How is it that his son is the only thing you can say about it? He's going to be king, and he's also going to be God. He's going to be a king, but divine. He's going to be of the very essence of God. And so there's more to the Messiah than you might realize. We can understand how 41 might call 43 Mr. President, can't we? You all know who 41 and 43 are, don't you? 43 is George W. Bush, the 43rd president. 41 is George H.W. Bush. And that's how they're colloquially referred to around Washington. And when they're together and somebody needs to make a distinction between President Bush and President Bush, somebody will say 41 and 43. Well, there's no question that 41 will call 43 Mr. President out in public. There's also no question that 41 will call 43 son. Mr. President is also son. But you see, there's more going on here than it would be going on if David had installed one of his sons to succeed him as king and then said to that son, "Your Majesty." Because at no point is George Bush Sr., George H.W. Bush, going to look up and see George W. Bush ascended into heaven sitting at the right hand of God. David sees his future son in that role as the reigning king and as the essence of God, as the second person of the Godhead. And so he is David's son, yet David's Lord. He is both son of David and son of God. And this was a very shocking and revolutionary sort of idea for the Pharisees. Then the passage is quoted further, as you know, as the climax of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Let's turn over there. Acts 2. Verse 32. Peter has been explaining to us that someone has fulfilled Psalm 16. Someone has fulfilled Psalm 16. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken," and so on. David said in Psalm 16, which is quoted in Acts 2:27, "Because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Well, Peter proceeds to tell everybody at the day of Pentecost that this psalm is not about David. It was written by David, but it was the Spirit of Christ speaking through David, and that it in fact is a prophecy. And it's prophecy because David's still dead. You can take Grey Line tours over to his tomb. Anybody can see that he is dead and his tomb is undisturbed. It says, "Men and brethren," beginning with verse 29, "let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Peter's explaining this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And now, he clinches his argument. He goes from Psalm 16 to our Psalm, Psalm 110, and says in verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens. But he says himself, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then Peter draws the application from that passage, verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He's saying, here's the fulfillment of Psalm 110:1. He has been raised. He has ascended. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is David's Lord, just as he prophesied. It cannot be David. He hasn't ascended. He hasn't gone anywhere. But he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And it's at that moment that they were cut to the heart and realized that yes, they had been a party to crucifying their very own Messiah, and asked men and brethren, what shall we do? So here are a couple of examples of the way the passage is used. And the third way that it is used, which I think form the three most important ways, are conclude finally with Hebrews 1. And we've already, you know, looked at that together on Sunday night. But in Hebrews 1:5, in demonstrating that Jesus is so much better than the angels, he begins to quote Old Testament passages. And they're easily seen in the references in your center column or footnotes. And finally, the last one he quotes is this one, verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? In other words, he's saying, this is not an angel that God has said this to. So it's not just a descendant of David, but it is a descendant of David being a human being. But it is not an angel either. We have something here, someone here, who's more than just David's son and different from an angel. And who we have, of course, is the Son, whom God has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and so on. So these are characteristic of the way that the New Testament uses this psalm. And therefore, we really can't understand the psalm without going to the New Testament. This gets back to a principle of interpretation that is enormously important. In a moment, we will we'll look together at another passage where this psalm is alluded to. Well, as a matter of fact, we can just do it now. Now's a good time for it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 26. We'll just kill a couple of birds with one stone here. 1 Corinthians 15:22-26. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We particularly love that verse on days like this when we've lost a precious loved one. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You know, first of all, that in the context of this whole passage, Paul is vigorously arguing for the fact of the resurrection of the dead and all that hangs on that. Because if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. What that is saying is that everything stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, we don't need to be here on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings or any other time. Buildings like this don't need to exist. There is no such thing as Christianity. It is, in fact, the myth and the delusion that the atheists tell us it is, if there is no resurrection from the dead. Just that simple. But if there's a resurrection from the dead, then Paul tells us in another place, in Romans 1, that declares Jesus to be the Son of God with power. That declares Jesus to be valid. That declares Jesus to be the Lord that He said He was. And if He is the Lord that He said He was, then His word is true. And His teaching about certain passages is true. In other words, the veracity of Jesus hangs on the resurrection. And our interpretation of the Old Testament hangs on the veracity of Jesus. It is Jesus who authenticates the Old Testament. There are other things that do, of course, but primarily it is what Jesus makes of it. Jesus calls it the Word of God. It is written, He said to Satan. And he considered it to be the Word of God and considered it to be authoritative and taught it as such. So here's the interesting thing about this passage in Psalm and 1 Corinthians 15. Embedded in this passage, where Paul is saying that everything stands on the resurrection and Jesus is Lord because of the resurrection, and therefore Christianity is true because of the resurrection, embedded in this is Jesus' interpretation of Psalm 110. Because in verse 25, it says, He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. Well, where did he get that idea? From Jesus. Because one could possibly read Psalm 110 and say, well, this is talking in some symbolic way about the kings of Israel, or a particular king of Israel, or how the king of Israel had the role of being God's son on God's throne. All those things are perfectly true. But it's Jesus' interpretation of this that Paul is alluding to here. In other words, he's saying it's Jesus who's reigning now. He did physically ascend. People saw him do it. He appeared to me on the road to Damascus. He is Lord. I do what He says. I please Him. I teach His doctrine. And one of the things that He is doing right now is fulfilling His own interpretation of the 110th Psalm. Because His own interpretation is that this is no mere son of David. This is also the Son of God, whom He claimed to be. And He's reigning now. He must reign till He's put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So we don't have to wander in much darkness about Psalm 110. We have to wander in a little darkness about it. Not everything about it is very clear, but the general thrust of the psalm is quite clear in the New Testament. It is about Jesus spoken by the Spirit of Christ through His ancestor David. It's a prophecy of the future. A prophecy of the ascension and the session at the right hand of God from whence He is reigning now. The important thing to remember about just this first little section of Psalm 110 is that He is reigning. He is reigning. And His purposes are not defeated. And His plan is not thwarted. But it's a different kind of reign than most people think, and we're going to see what kind of reign it is. Let's go back to Psalm 110. We are now to the second verse. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Clearly, this is using the language of the Davidic dynasty. Zion was the city of David, the fortress. And Mount Zion was basically headquarters. Well, it's saying here, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Well, now you know that it's not quite so far-fetched for the writer to the Hebrews to tell us in the great 12th chapter that you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. In other words, you've come to citizenship in heaven. You've come to heaven. And from heaven, which is where what Mount Zion stood for, and what is the heavenly Zion now, this reign happens with Jesus at the right hand of God. So that whole idea of Zion being heaven and the place that we're marching to when we sing that hymn, that's not just an idea that the writer to the Hebrews came up with one day. That is really can be shown, I think, to derive from this psalm. Because if the Lord is sending the rod of His strength out of Zion, it doesn't mean Zion there in Jerusalem. It doesn't mean David's headquarters. This ruler is at the right hand of God. And so David exults in Him and cheers Him on and says, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Now that is an interesting phrase. Rule in the midst of your enemies. How is that different from the way most kings rule? I should think it would be rather hard to rule in the midst of your enemies. Most kings, fence their boundaries off, and they execute their enemies, or they contain them in some way, they imprison them in some way. And most kings are ruling over people who have at least surrendered to them if they're not 100% on their side. They at least say, okay, we give up, we surrender, you're the king. Your majesty, and we just simply give you our obedience. But that's not what's being talked about here. We're talking about enemies who haven't surrendered. And we're talking about Jesus reigning in the midst of them. You see, the way He reigns is the same way His kingdom comes, by His Spirit. And there have been many attempts at setting up Christian theocracies, saying, you know, let's bring in the kingdom through government. Let's bring in the kingdom through laws. But that's not the way the kingdom comes. The kingdom comes like leaven in a lump of dough. The kingdom comes like a mustard seed that grows up into great branches, into a tree with great branches. The kingdom comes wherever Jesus is at work in people's hearts. And so when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying, "Lord, convert people." And Lord, convert people so that they influence society for good, so that they're light and salt. And continue to bring in your kingdom until the last of the elect is saved, the full number of the elect are brought in, and all Israel is saved. And then bring in the eternal state. But the kingdom of God comes when one member of a family is converted, or several members of the kingdom of God show up at a particular office or in a schoolroom. And Jesus is reigning in the midst of His enemies. His enemies are all around, and sometimes in their very household there will be Christians where the kingdom of God has come. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And the interesting thing is that here are these people in opposition to Jesus, and Jesus is absolutely, unperturbedly triumphing. converting and ordering events and doing as He pleases in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 3 says, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." Well, this is the kind of army that Jesus has. This is the kind of army that Jesus has. They're all people who've signed up. They're all people who are volunteers. They're all people who are willing to do things like go to prisons or go to Africa or go to Spain or live a life apart serving God. They are people who have given up great things, great careers, made great sacrifices, and they are all volunteers. They do these things willingly. Why? Because they are moved on by the Holy Spirit. They're led to do what they do. And they become volunteers in the day of Jesus' power. The next part of the verse is a little difficult. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. It seems to be some sort of poetic description of Jesus and His vigor and His power being compared to the dew of a beautiful morning. And His holiness and perfection is like the impression that we get in the morning when we see the dew and we appreciate the life and freshness of the world. Jesus in His holiness is being compared to that. But then in verse 4, the psalm takes a completely unexpected turn because it's been talking about a vigorous warrior who rules in the midst of his enemies, who sits at the right hand of God, one who is king and one who is executing rule. And then it says in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." This has got to be a verse that is God-breathed, led by the Holy Spirit of God. Because those who sang it, those who heard it, those who read it, knew that it had been hundreds of years since anything was mentioned about Melchizedek. And even though their Bibles didn't have chapter numbers and verse numbers, they knew that Melchizedek was only mentioned in just a couple of sentences way back there around the first half of Genesis someplace. And that event, of course, is in Genesis chapter 14. So let's take a look there for just a moment. Genesis 14. Abram has come back, before his name was changed to Abraham, from fighting a battle, the Battle of the Nine Kings. And he went out to rescue his kinsman, Lot, and all of his goods. And he returns to the Valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley, after the defeat of these kings. And all of a sudden, in verse 18, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." Abraham paid a tithe to this king. We know that his name means King of Righteousness. We also know that he was the king of the city that later became Jerusalem. At that time, it was called Salem. And that word, Salem, of course, is another pronunciation or pointing of the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So, probably, we may not even have this ruler's name. He was a king of righteousness and a king of peace. He brought out bread and wine, which is an interesting point that the Bible makes nothing of. Isn't that interesting? That doesn't make anything of. It's kind of like John not giving us the institution of the Lord's Supper. The writer to Hebrews had his chance, and he didn't make anything out of that bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Now that, again, is the surprising statement. You know, you read this stuff real fast, and you don't really get it. But here comes this king, a king of righteousness, a king of Salem, and he's bringing out these provisions, and he is the priest of God Most High. I'm not going to go into it tonight, but when we get to the Melchizedek section in Hebrews on Sunday night, we'll see if there's any significance in that title, Eleon, God Most High. But right now, the point is that Abram worships him and recognizes him as a priest of the God who has called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, the one true God. He does not consider himself to being idolatrous at all, to worshiping this God who is served by this king of the city of Salem, this king of righteousness, who is also a priest. From that point on, no mention of Melchizedek for all these pages in your Bible. And then in Psalm 110, centuries later, in verse 4, it mentions Melchizedek in a way to make up for all the silences about him that have existed between Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. First of all, it says the Lord has sworn. Something very significant about that. And will not relent. And the writer to the Hebrews says, this fact that the Lord swore is enormously important. Turn over to Hebrews just a minute. Hebrews chapter 5. Chapter 5, 5 and 6. This is where the writer brings it up. Now, he's been bringing up the idea that Jesus is our high priest. But in 5 and 6, he says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, he goes on, having put that idea in the mind of the reader, to tell you about the significance of an oath when it's made by God. In chapter 6, verse 13 of Hebrews, he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, that's a promise and an oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. He begins to make a case here for the importance of an oath. And if you will look with me in chapter 7, verse 20, he says, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath." Notice how important that is. He says the Levitical priests did not have an oath from God when they were made priests. But he says, they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. In other words, the Lord did something with anointing Jesus as a priest and designating him a priest that he never did with Aaron. And nobody ever did with any of Aaron's descendants. The Lord made an oath. He swore. And that means that Jesus is a superior priest. And in verse 22 it says, "By so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. The promises of that covenant were conditional. And it was also a covenant that had a definite termination point. And in the next chapter he will tell us that that termination point is about to come, and the old covenant is ready to vanish away, and a new covenant has come to take its place. And that old covenant had its priests, but they weren't confirmed by an oath of God. He didn't swear concerning them. He swore concerning this one who would be a priest forever. And since we're looking at Hebrews, we don't really have to go back to Psalm 110. There's our quote in verse 21. There's a significance to the word forever. Forever. You're a priest forever. There's not going to be any end to the priesthood like there was to the Aaronic priesthood. He says, our author to Hebrews comments on this, verse 23, "And there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them." Furthermore, Jesus' priesthood not only is built on a better covenant, and built on a greater length of time, eternity, continues forever, it also has a better atonement. It also has a better atonement. Turn with me over to Hebrews 10:11. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." What's he doing? He's speaking again of Psalm 110. "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." In other words, the offerings don't need to be repeated. This offering has worked. This offering is complete. This offering has perfected forever those who are being made. No, they're not perfect. They're being sanctified. But in the eyes of God, they're perfected now and forever. And here's the revolutionary thing. Here is what the writer, David, of Psalm 110 did. He brought together two previously uncombinable offices. The office of king, you're ruling, this is a ruler at the right hand of God, and the office of priest. The king was not to be the priest. The priest was not to be the king. When King Uzziah went into the temple to offer sacrifices, the Lord smote him with leprosy. He had gotten out of the checks and balances system of the Mosaic law. He was a king presuming to be a priest. By the time of Zechariah, of course, the idea of a king and a priest had entered into the prophecy. But this is the first instance of the two offices being combined in Psalm 110. And so what you have here, the writer to Hebrews says, is you have this priest who has offered a greater perfect sacrifice because he has been confirmed with an oath which God swore, and he continues forever and has an unchangeable priesthood, and he's up there reigning over his enemies. Priests didn't reign over enemies. Kings did. But he's up there in verse 13, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We will mine the riches of all of this as we go through the book of Hebrews. But note that this psalm is enormously significant, and not enormously significant just from a literary point of view that you can see all of the applications of it, but enormously significant for your salvation and mine. We have this king and this priest who continues on forever according to a more ancient order, an order that existed long before Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. An order that we don't know anything about. There's just this shadowy figure named Melchizedek, and he had characteristics that we later associate with the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness and peace. And of course, bread and wine. But the writer to Hebrews doesn't say anything about that. And he was worthy of having tithes paid to him. And this ancient order, where there's no record of Melchizedek's birth and there's no record of Melchizedek's death, this ancient order, the writer to the Hebrews will say, is greater than. It supersedes the later Levitical and Aaronic priesthood and goes on forever because God said it would in Psalm 110. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This has been gloriously fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood God considers to cover all of your sins and my sins. So we'll end Psalm 110 by saying that the last verses, 5 through 7 of Psalm 110, speak of a king who is a priest who will one day be a judge. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries, the rulers of many countries. This is a picture of Jesus such as we find in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, you don't need to turn there, but you know in the great 19th chapter, He comes with the armies of heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and He executes a terrifying judgment at His return. So here is a psalm just bristling with biblical references and great doctrines. It is about the God-man. It is about the one who has ascended and sits at the right hand of God. It is not about one who will be king someday after he returns, but who is king over us now. And it is about the day that will come, the dreadful day of the Lord, when he shall be the judge whom God has appointed, as Paul said to the Athenians, to judge the living and the dead. Verse 7 is something that is fascinating because there's no way, I don't think, to neatly tie it up. It's just one of those kinds of mysterious verses. It speaks of this warrior drinking of the brook by the wayside, Therefore, he shall lift up his head. And you think of a great warrior pursuing his enemies. You think of him growing tired. You think of him perhaps dismounting the side of a brook and bending over, quenching his thirst, and then lifting up his head afterwards with joy, having been refreshed. That seems to be the picture that you get. I think the important thing about the picture that really needs to be said and stressed is that it is the picture of a man. That, again, it's not an angel. Angels, we may assume, don't get thirsty. It is not the picture of simply an ethereal being who does not know tiredness or hunger or thirst. It is the picture of a man who was subject to the needs and limitations of humanity. And that is, I think, the closing idea of this psalm. The psalm begins with, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." There's just, when you get right down to it, very few other descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ that are as exalted as that. And then, at the end of the psalm, he appears as a persevering soldier, a man, but a man nonetheless, who needed to stop by a brook, by the wayside, and drink, and lift up his head. There may be some significance to that last phrase, "Therefore he shall lift up his head." And it may be more than just the fact that he flings his head back after drinking from the brook. Here's what I think it's saying. I think it's saying that he lifts up his head in triumph. And he lifts up his head in triumph because he has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He is a high priest that is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is a high priest who has run the gauntlet of temptations hurled at him by Satan. He is the one that has defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil. He has been the exemplary, perfect human being that you and I could not be. And because he has been through all of these things in his physical body, then he has the right to lift up his head, and he has the right to require us to bow at his feet. To him be honor and glory. Amen.